21. And our passage continues really from where we left off last week as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. The king has arrived and he goes straight to the temple. The temple was the, you could call it the epicenter of faith. It had been such an important building down the ages. It was a place where God's people could come and they could meet God. It was a symbol of what should have been so good. And, well, you know the history of the temple, of its demise, and it's being rebuilt, and it's breaking down and rebuilt. And in latter days, it had been rebuilt, and it was glorious. It's named Herod's Temple because Herod had invested so much money and time into this project, you could call it. It was a project of peace between the Jews and Rome. They'd come together to build such a wonderful edifice. It was covered in gold. As the pilgrims traveled up the mount, the large hill, they'd look up and it would glint in the sunlight. As Jesus looked at it, he'd have to cover his eyes from its brightness as it shimmered in the sunlight. The marble, the huge columns that were all around it, the courtyards, the people, the smells. Oh, what a marvelous place. And how fitting, you might say. I mean, it had taken 46 or so years to be reconstructed and to be in the form that it was. And you might think, wonderful. The king, God's king, is going to cut its ribbon. Wonderful. How fitting it is that maybe this is the moment he's come for, to open the temple. And maybe you're expecting great speeches from Jesus of prayers of blessing that this place would have a great effect on the world of unification and peace and blessing. And then we read of what happens. And I don't know about you, but I find it really quite shocking. I think we're meant to be quite shocked as we read. Jesus entered the temple and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. This is not what we're expecting, is it? And it's not what anyone in the temple were expecting. I imagine at this point, some of those crowds who'd been shouting Hosanna turned away. Is this our king? But just for a moment, let's just step back, maybe a bit like we did last week at the beginning, and just take stock of what you see here. You see the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. And he's walking amongst the thousands upon thousands of other animals that were about to be sacrificed this Passover time. And the Lamb of God is in their midst. The last sacrifice, the high priest, to offer once and for all an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. Jesus, as he comes into the temple, he walks into the temple that day to save the poor in spirit and to judge those who are rich in religious hypocrisy. And I want you to hold on to both of those things. It's easy to miss one or the other and to hold on to them both, okay? He's come to save the poor in the spirit and to judge those who are rich in religious hypocrisy. So let's just break it down a little bit, what's going on in this passage. And the first thing I want to bring before you is the worship in this temple. Look at the worship that's going on in this temple. It wasn't good, Jesus says. It wasn't good. There's all sorts of things that we could maybe pick at, okay, and make them the main thing. We'll come to the main thing in the moment. But there were countless things that maybe weren't quite right that day. There was commerce mixed with worship. There was the money changing tables. You ask, well, what are they all about? Well, people coming to pay their temple tax. We've come across that already in Matthew's gospel, the temple tax. And you had to pay the temple tax with coins that were minted either in Antioch or Tyre, because they produced the best coins that were only accepted in the temple. And so, of course, most people didn't have that coinage, so you'd have to come to the money changers and change your money there. And, of course, there was a cost to change your money into temple-accepted currency. And I wonder where that money went to, whose pockets the charge lined. No doubt there was corruption there. You look at the animals, all these crowds of people traveling from all over the world were coming to Jerusalem. They couldn't possibly bring their own animals. And so they had to buy an animal. And it had to be inspected by the priest, and it had to be an adequate animal. You could imagine if you bought your dove, the temptation was for the priest to say, well, no, you need one of ours, really. Let me tell you how much they are. and it's true that we read that the cost of pigeons at the time was phenomenally high. How they kept out the poor, even from bringing the poor man's sacrifice. And where was all this cited? It was in the courts of the Gentiles. If you imagine if you were the Ethiopian eunuch come to worship God from lands afar, you've travelled so far to come and draw near to God, and your courtyard, well, you come to pray, and you come and you find that it's something kind of a cross between the New Forest County Show and the London Stock Exchange. It's not something good. There's so much bargaining and shouting and bleating, and you can't worship God here. You're squeezed out from the house of prayer. No, there were many things that didn't seem right about the worship at the temple. But it's deeper than all of that. It's deeper. Jesus says, my house, he quotes from Isaiah 56, my house should be called a house of prayer. He quotes from Jeremiah 7, but you have made it a den of robbers. And that word robbers, he's not thinking about a stealthy thief who slips around in the darkness. The word is referring to a violent robber, somebody like a highwayman or a bandit who, with a high hand, is living as a rebel. And Jesus comes to the temple and he finds it to be a den of rebels. They're living in this way, but they come and they think they're safe in the temple. Just like the words of Jeremiah, the temple, the temple, the temple. I'm delivered, they say, as they come to the temple. Yet in their lives, they were living as rebels and robbers of God's glory. It was not good what Jesus found in the temple that day. To find out the heart of the matter, we need to go to what I'm going to call an enacted parable of the fig tree. In Mark's gospel, it's very clear that this is a sandwich around the temple incident. And we're to understand what happens at the fig tree as explaining to us what was happening in the temple. In the morning, verse 18, he was returning to the city and he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree there by the wayside, he went to it and he found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. This is in the vicinity of Bethphage, which means the house of figs. We've got a fig tree in our back garden. They're very bushy plants, aren't they, when they're in season. But we're told in Mark's gospel that it wasn't the season for figs. And Jesus is heading back from Bethany to Jerusalem. It wasn't the season for figs. And so he looks out before him. You can imagine all the fig trees, but there's one fig tree that stands out from all the rest. And it was covered in leaves. It had so much foliage. So much promise. It was way beyond the other fig trees in its fruit-bearing potential. You know, in the Old Testament, Israel is likened to a fig tree. In Malachi, God talks about how he wants to go and find and eat the first fruits from Israel, and yet he found none. And you see, Jesus comes looking for fruit in the fig tree, and there was none. Israel was blessed above all the other nations. The others were, to them belonged the light of God's revelation. The others were kept in the darkness for all these years. There was so much promise and hope for that nation. God's word, God's prophets, God's hope. And yet Jesus, the king, he comes to the fig tree and there's nothing in there but leaves and foliage. You can see him rooting around in there. Surely there's a fig in here somewhere, he's saying to the disciples, but there was nothing whatsoever. And so he curses that fig tree. I wonder whether you can see now what's going on back there at the temple. I don't know whether anyone's ever given you a lovely bouquet of flowers. Or maybe you've given it to your wife. And imagine handing them a bouquet when they peel back the wrappers and it's just foliage. You know, that stuff they put around the flowers to enhance them. But there's no flowers in here, love. What are you giving me? It's a sham. It's a show. But there's nothing of any significance here. Nothing that I want to see or smell. Nothing that looks good or tastes good. There is no first fruit, first ripe fig that my soul desires, Micah says. Jesus comes to his people looking for fruit. What does he mean by fruit? Spiritual fruit Jesus looks for. Jeremiah, in another enacted parable of the waistband, he says, "For as the loincloth or the waistband clings to the waist of man, so I made the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah, cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory." God makes his people so that they might cling to him with all of their being, not just their words, but their heart and their whole being wrapping around God so that they might reflect him to the nations, his character, what he's like, a light to the nations they should have been. And yet Jesus comes expecting fruit to see prayers and praises offered to God, expecting to see the necessary fruits of righteousness and repentance, humility, kindness, justice. But what's he confronted with? The Gentiles are pushed out, the poor are extorted, and there's no spiritual fruit to be spoken of. A den of robbers. They go and live their lives in one way, in this rebellious way, and yet they expect they can swan into God's temple and say they're delivered when there is no fruit of repentance whatsoever. Now, friends, we need to kind of just ground this in our own lives for a moment. The king has come. The king has come and he's looking for fruit. And as he peers into our lives, I wonder what he finds this morning. As he peers back, pulls back the leaves of foliage, what is within? It is possible, it's not just possible, it's likely that in each of our lives there is a lot of foliage. We get different types of foliage. I mean, I'm no florist, but spiritually there's a lot of different kinds of foliage that we can have. There's the foliage of performance, living our lives as a show, making sure people see what we're doing and what we're saying, talking the talk, being a people pleaser, but doing all of these things at the expense of genuine faith. We can make good things become the main thing while avoiding genuine heart transformation. But you know, there's also other foliages. There's the foliage of past experience. You know how it used to be in the good old days. When I was younger, I used to do this. I went to all-night prayer meetings when I was younger. We can live on how things used to be, on how our faith used to be. That can be what we talk about and what we cling to and hold on to. But what about today? Trevor used to be the fastest Trevor in Bournemouth. Is that right, Trevor? Are you still? I don't know. Can you still do a backflip? I know Dan Owens can. I've seen him do it. But can you? I say I used to be able to, but I can't do it today. I used to be so eager and hungry to read God's word. But are you still today? How is your faith today? If all your faith is of something of the past, then as Jesus comes and peels back that foliage, he calls for persevering faith today. We can have the foliage of family faith. I remember at university going into a friend's room and she had the trunk, the luggage trunk of Helen Rosevere. Wow, if only I had that. She must be so spiritual to have the trunk of Helen Rosevere. But you know, in the early church, they created new foliage of relics. If they had the bones of the martyrs, wow, you were spiritual. The tooth of somebody, or the wood from the cross. But Jesus says, no, that is foliage, that's fluff, that's the empty wrapper of the chocolate bar, but without the center. Jesus calls for genuine, heartfelt faith. That's what he looks for fruit. What does he find in our lives? We're going to move now to worship at another temple. Worship at that temple at the top of the hill was not good. But there's worship at another temple we find in our passage. If you move down now to that second section of the fig tree, we find Jesus gathering his disciples around another temple. And he's talking about faith now. Faith in what? Maybe you find these verses confusing. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Jesus is looking up the mountain. Foliage. Don't have foliage. You need faith. It needs to be something stemming from, growing from your heart. And he's not talking about the power of positive thinking here. He's not saying if you want a red car enough and you think about it enough, you will get it. That is words of the health and wealth gospel. It's not what these verses are talking about. He's talking about faith in God and faith in God's King. Do you have faith in Jesus? What's going on in Matthew, in the Gospels, is something absolutely staggering. That building I said at the top of the hill was the epicenter of faith for hundreds and hundreds of years. But Jesus is doing something new. It wasn't the first time Jesus had cleared the temple. He'd done it once before at the beginning of his ministry. And in John chapter 2, we read that when he'd done it before, the priests came to him and they said, what sign do you show for doing these things? How dare you do this, they were saying. And Jesus answers in John 2 and he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews are baffled by this. And they said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it again in 3 days? And John helps us by giving us a commentary on what's going on. And he says, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. Yes, I said, there's worship going on at another temple, around the temple of Jesus. We're entering Holy Week in Matthew, and slowly but surely we're going to work our way through to the point where this temple of Jesus' body is broken on the cross. We're going to remember it in the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. And as Jesus was hanging on the cross, the crowds wagged their heads at them, we read in Matthew 27. And they shouted out, "You who destroyed the temple in 3 days, you can't even save yourself." And then just a few verses later, in verse 51, we read that as he gave up his spirit with a loud cry, the temple, the curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. Theologically speaking, when Jesus made that last sacrifice as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world, that temple at the top of the hill became out of business. It could do nothing for you any longer. It couldn't bring you near to God any longer, because Jesus, the true and better temple, can bring you to God through his atoning sacrifice. Jesus is the new temple. He's the greater than the temple one who's come. And Jesus, he says, don't trust in foliage, but trust in me. Have faith in me. True worship occurs at the temple of Jesus. What does it look like, you ask? How can I worship like this? It's not in buildings. It's not in experiences, and it's not on your past performance. It's through prayer, and it's with praise that you can draw near to God, even this morning, at the temple of Jesus Christ. He is the epicenter of faith. This is where it all happens now. You find prayer at the temple of Jesus. That's what he's talking about in these verses. Prayer. You know, I have found these verses really confusing, and I've felt like we had to shoehorn them into Matthew at this point, but it's not like that. This flows perfectly within the narrative, doesn't it? Here at the temple of Jesus, you find prayer. The house of prayer at the top was nothing. Here is the house of prayer. At Jesus, around the fig tree. And he says, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. In Jesus, your prayers will always be heard. You can pray things that humanly you think are impossible. I can't imagine how this circumstance is going to work out. I can't see it. But you can bring it to Jesus, and he does hear you, because he is the true house of prayer. And we've already seen that as you pray, as we pray, as the people of God, your kingdom come, impossible things are yet to happen. We've been shown that in chapter 17, when Jesus said, you will move this mountain of the transfiguration as you pray, your kingdom come. One day, God's glory will fill the face of the earth as the sea fills the sea. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That as we pray, ultimately great and glorious things are going to happen at the house of prayer. And Jesus is telling you here that as you pray, your kingdom come, this mountain. He's not just talking about the impossible mountains that we each face in our lives, although those are real. He's pointing to this mountain. And at the top of it, is all that foliage and fluff and noise and clamour, but it's full of rebels running to their den. And Jesus says, as you pray your kingdom come, one day all of that will be thrown into the sea. One day everything wrong will be put right. And if you're clinging to foliage and you think you're safe in a den, the disciples look at that shriveled, withered up fig tree. And he says, this is ultimately where that ends. Jesus is the house of prayer. He's the house of praise. Oh dear. It had been so long since the praise of God had resounded from that house at the top of the hill. So that when praise did resound to God, to Jesus, you wouldn't believe it, but the chief priests were indignant. It's like going to the library and reading a book and the librarian coming out and being indignant that you're reading a library book in the library. What are you doing? It was like that in the house of praise. Praising God? What are you doing? The chief priest said. Praising God in God's king? You can't do that. But Jesus is the temple. He's the house of prayer. He's the place of praise. And although the chief priests don't see it, and although those who are stuck in their ritual and their fluff and their noise, they don't give it, but the children bring it. Those who are poor in spirit come and they have nothing in their hands, but they praise God's king. And Jesus says, oh yes, that's what it is in the house of praise. You praise God in God's king. That's why you were made, Psalm 8. That's the purpose of children. That's your purpose for creation, to praise God in your King Jesus. Come and delight in God in the house of praise. Come to Jesus. And lastly, at worship at this temple, you can draw near to God. Back up the hill, had you noticed what had been going on? The lame and the blind had been kept out. The poor had been pushed away and the Gentiles shoved out to one side. And Jesus, he seems to shut the whole show down and he opens the gate to those who've been kept out. Come this way, friends. Come over here. And the lame and the blind, they came to him. Aren't those wonderful words? They came, as it were, to the Holy of Holies as they came to Emmanuel. The temple was meant to be the place of life. And it was so dead, it had nothing to give these people. Yet Jesus, life just pours out of him and he heals them. Do you remember the beggar when Peter and John go to pray? Where was he? He was outside of the temple because he wasn't welcome in there. It had nothing to give him, no hope for beggars. And Peter and John come to him and they say, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. In the name of Jesus' life, you can draw near to God today, they said. In Jesus, you don't need that building any longer. It's crumbled. Jesus is the place to draw near God. So there it is. The house of prayer at the top was a sham. The house of praise was quiet. And the place of drawing near pushed people away. But in Jesus, he is the true house of prayer and of praise and the place where you can draw near to God. But lastly, as we finish, I just want us to notice one more thing. And you might say it's not the central thing of this passage. No, I have to say the central thing is words of judgment. Look at the fig tree. That's the central thing. As a warning, that's the central thing. But there is something else, because Jesus came to save the poor in spirit, didn't he? Isn't that what we see him doing with the lame and the blind and the children? Those who have not, he brings close. But I want us to see the clearing of the temple. Or you might have in your Bible the heading of the cleansing of the temple. And there was something so disruptive going on that day, wasn't there? It was upheaval, you might say, in the temple. And Jesus was an uncomfortable person to have around that day. I don't know about you, but if I was one of the disciples, I would be like this. Oh, Lord, no, please. Not the table. No, the chairs. Don't do it, Lord. Just leave them. They're not doing anyone any harm. Just come on, Lord. Jesus was an uncomfortable person to have around. And he wouldn't go away. The king had come to his house and he wouldn't go away. And it was uncomfortable. But those words had been prophesied years before in Malachi. We read in Malachi chapter 3, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Behold, his coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi." Jesus was coming to refine and purify, to cleanse and clear. And when Jesus comes into the house of rebels, it's never, ever comfortable. Have you noticed in the early church when the apostles took the good news out to the ends of the known world? And they would go to the synagogues first, and without fail you would read of disruption and upheaval. In Thessalonica, the crowds, their complaint is that these men have turned the whole world upside down. But that's what happens when God's king comes to a group of rebels or comes to the heart of a rebel. There's a lot of upheaval, a lot of turning over the tables. And you might say, "Lord, go away." But he won't go away. And ultimately, it's so much better that you ask him to be your king. And it will mean a lot of upheaval and turning over of tables. You'll say, "Lord, please leave that alone." And he won't. You'll say, "Please, Lord, I'm very comfortable with this kind of religion." And he'd say, "But I'm not." And at times you'd wish he'd go away, but he won't, because he is the king. And he's come to purify and to cleanse and clear out the old and bring in the new. And it's really good. Have you read that story? I think it might be from C.S. Lewis. And he likens our lives to being like a living house. And he says that he comes and he starts to make renovations. And to begin with, you understand what he's doing. But after a while, you haven't got a clue what he's doing. And he's making a lot of noise in your life. And it doesn't make any sense. What on earth is he up to? And then the explanation that he brings is that the house he's building is very different to the house you thought he was building. He wasn't turning you into a quaint little cottage, but he was turning you into a palace in which he might live. Turrets going up over there, courtyards being built. It's not comfortable, no, it's not comfortable, but it's very good that God, the Lord of creation, might be coming to live in your life. Would you have him as your king? It's so much better that you'd welcome him as your king than look at the fig tree and see the alternative, that shriveled, withered tree with words of judgment. Would you lay down your arms and have your king, Jesus, the true and better temple? We're going to close now by singing of our Lord Jesus before we gather around the table. He is the Messiah who died, and when he died, all of the shadows and the types were fulfilled. See in him the true temple, the one in whom we can pray and praise and draw near to God. Hallelujah for King Jesus. I pray he's your king today. Let's sing, stand and sing, and then we'll gather around the table to close our time.